This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And man, we have covered a lot of ground here in Romans so far. Paul has shown us that the whole world is guilty before God. And Paul made it very simple. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very simple. There's not even one righteous person before God. And when God is speaking of righteousness, he's speaking of perfection. Obviously, no one's perfect before God. No one is without sin. So man, in trying to fix that problem, what does he do? He tries to work his way in. He tries to keep the laws of God. In doing so, it either makes himself righteous, where he looks down at others, or it makes him miserable because he knows he can't do it. It's impossible. And the law, let's face it, guys, it can't make us righteous. What the law does, it shows us how much we've missed the mark of perfection. None of man's efforts can save him. None of them. So Paul understands that man has to come to this point of helplessness. That's why he started out Romans this way. And in knowing that they can't save themselves, they have to then look to Jesus. They have to look to a Savior. You see how important that is? He condemns the whole world, and then he brings them to Jesus. Perfect. And Paul is going to talk about, or he's been talking about, here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, really through Romans 5:21, this whole idea of justification. We are declared righteous before God by grace through faith in Jesus, not by the law through works. And this is not a New Testament idea. It was spoken of in the Old Testament, and Paul shows us this in Romans chapter 4, which we covered last time. And Paul looked at Abraham and King David, who were both justified by faith and not by works. And these were the two heavy hitters of the Jewish faith. Paul said in Romans 4, verses 23 through 25, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification." In other words, the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled by Jesus, and thus we are declared righteous, not guilty before God. Now, as we move into chapter 5 this evening, Paul's going to show us that we can be secure in our salvation. We can't lose it. And think of it like this. If you did nothing in the first place to obtain your salvation, except believe it by faith, then you can't do anything to lose it. It just makes sense. We cannot make it a salvation by grace through faith and then add works to it so that we can maintain it. Think about that. That's a salvation by works. And so to me, this is a wonderful chapter on justification and what the Lord has done for us. In fact, of this chapter, Martin Luther said, "In the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text." Now, just to kind of give you an overview of this, one writer put it like this. He said, "Justification comes by faith and also brings peace with God. When we were helpless sinners, Christ died for us, justifying us by his blood and saving us from the wrath of God. Reconciliation comes by the death of Jesus. Salvation comes by the fact that he is alive today. Through Adam, sin entered the world of the human race. Death then followed and spread to everyone. Adam was a type of Christ in that their actions affected all humanity. Adam is not merely a type of sin, but actually brought the guilt of sin on those he represented. Likewise, Christ is not merely a type of righteousness, but actually brought the gift of righteousness, whereby those who trust in him will have salvation and reign through him. Christ brought the gift of grace and salvation to all who believe. With the law of Moses, the understanding of sin increased, but grace abounded all the more." So with that kind of as our introduction, let's begin Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So Paul opens up this section with the word "therefore." And it links us back to what Paul has said. And that's the foundation that he's laid in regard to our justification by faith in Jesus. Sanctification, guys, is a lifelong process. God's molding and shaping our lives into the men and women he wants us to be. Justification's not a process. Justification, we don't grow in. Justification is an instantaneous event that happens in our life. And it's irreversible. You see, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified. And that's great news. It's our security in Christ. Clark put it like this. He said, "And this access to God, our introduction to the divine presence, is to be considered a lasting privilege. We're not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, but to remain with Him, to be His household, and by faith to behold His face and walk in the light of His countenance." I'm so thankful it's not an interview, because He could reject me, right? He doesn't go, "Well, let me see what you got." No, "Look at what my Son has done. Have you received Him into your life by faith?" You see? And like I said, Paul has convicted all of us of sin. And the only way of salvation is to be justified by grace through faith. And he's going to tell us what the practical benefits are, explaining that it's more than an interesting idea. In verses 1 through 11 here in Romans 8, there's 8 points that Paul brings out, and as we go through them, I'll share with you. Now, many may not like what I have to say or agree with it, but you have to understand that every person who has rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior is at war with God. They're fighting against Him. Paul in Romans 8, verses 7 through 8 said, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." It's at war with God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, you're at war with God and you can't please God in the things you're doing because you're not a child of God. You haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and thus the war is fought because, why? We want to do our own thing. We justify our sin. We think God is some kind of cosmic killjoy who's going to ruin all our fun. And you can't even be neutral about God. You're either for Him or against Him. That's all there is. You can't sit on the fence. You know, we tend to enjoy sin not realizing that sin is like a cancer that slowly consumes our bodies, our lives. But the good news is our eyes have been opened and we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And by grace through faith, we've been declared justified before God. And that gives us peace with God. We're not at war with Him anymore. We're no longer fighting against Him. In fact, Ephesians 2:14 says He Himself is our peace. And I'm not saying we don't struggle in this life. I mean, if I was to go around and ask you guys, do you struggle? Do you have areas in your life that you're dealing with? We all do. Absolutely. I mean, Spurgeon said, "I'm delighted to find that sin stings you and that you hate it. The more hatred of sin, the better. A sin-hating soul is a God-loving soul. If sin never distresses you, then God has never favored you." Absolutely. I mean, we grieve over our sin, but it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. Because if our salvation is based on what we've done, none of us are going to be saved. But our salvation is based in Christ and what He's done. And make no mistake about it, we are not at peace with sin. We're not at peace with the devil, and we're not at peace with this world. And I think here in the year 2018, as we look at the events that are going on in our country and in the world, we can definitely say I'm not at peace with this world. I mean, I grieve over what I see. I feel like an alien and stranger. They call good evil and evil good, and I don't get it. But they do. But here's the thing. I'm at peace with God. And what does that do? My peace with God? It puts sin, the devil, and this world at war with us, doesn't it? Absolutely. That's what we're fighting against. And we've talked about this before, but you can never, never experience the peace of God in your life until you first make peace with God. And it's done through Jesus. You know, once we make peace with God, Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, once you've made peace with God, then the peace of God can fill your life. That's a promise to us. It surpasses all understanding. I mean, think about it. You know, situations that you face in this life, and all of a sudden you've got this tremendous peace. How could you be at peace when all this is going on? There's utter turmoil. Because God has given me the peace. I've made peace with Him, and His peace now is filling my life. And it's very real. Now, how do we know this peace of God? Well, by knowing Him, by believing in the promises of God and His Word. How important that is for us, right? What God has promised us, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Doesn't it feel like at times God's not there? It feels that way. But guess what? My feelings can be wrong. Your feelings can be wrong. Last Sunday night, I really thought the Bears were going to win. My feelings were wrong. So sad. I'm still in recovery over that. But you know what? What about the promises of God? That's not a feeling. That's a promise from Almighty God, and God cannot lie. God cannot go back on His promises. So I can trust what He has said in His Word. I may not feel like things are working out the way they should. I may not understand it, but I can know that all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I rest in that. And here's the wonderful thing. You know, we've been declared justified before God. We have peace with God through Jesus. Not only that, but here in Romans 5:2, we have access into His grace through Jesus. We have access. It's in the perfect verb tense, indicating this is a permanent possession. That means I can't lose it. I can't lose my access to God. If I lose my access to God, that means I've lost my salvation, right? So if I can't lose my access to God, then how can I lose my salvation? You can't. I'm thankful for that. You see, we don't stand by our own strength. We stand in the grace of God. Paul said in Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." It's all because of Him. It's not because of us. And what that should cause in our lives is praise. We should be so thankful for what God has done in our lives. We have access to Him through Jesus. Praise should be bursting forth from our lives. Now, here's a problem for some of us. We begin in grace, and then all of a sudden we take a departure. And we feel that we have to go on then to perfection and maturity. And we deal with God how? By the principles of the law. That's all we have, right? We saw this several months ago in the church, and it's wrong. And what happens is, as you go down that path, you are earning and deserving of God's grace or God's acceptance. And in reality, it negates grace, because grace is undeserved. I don't deserve it. But now, because I'm doing certain things, God owes me heaven. Could you imagine that? God, I'm here. Did good, didn't I? Yeah. Well, none of us will say that, because we don't deserve heaven. Paul in Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" That's just what I said. You got saved by the Spirit of God, God's grace. That's how you got saved. Now you're trying to keep the law to maintain your salvation. Are you so foolish? Paul didn't read that book, you know, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He just nails them, right? Tells it like it is. Absolutely. We're saved by grace, not being made more perfect by keeping the law. In Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who became circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen by grace." No, Paul made it clear. You can't add works to the law because it's no longer grace. We deserve hell, every single one of us, because we're sinners. But God, through his grace and mercy, through Jesus Christ, has given us heaven. Praise God, right? We give him the glory. Otherwise, we'd be giving ourselves the glory, the pats on the back. You did good. Wow, you're doing great. You kept that. You kept this. No. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's very simple. Simple. Now, we talked about the eight things that are ours when we have Jesus and been justified by faith here in these first 11 verses. I'll give you three of them in the verses we looked at so far, the first two verses. We have peace with God. And the idea here is that he's taking care of the past, or that he'll no longer hold our sins against us. We're at peace with him. There's no record of them. We have access to God, and it deals with the present, right? Any time of the day or night, we can go before him. His arms are always open wide. And thirdly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I think it deals with the future. God is taking care of our future. One day we shall be with him. We'll be in glory because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. Well, look at Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Glory in tribulation. Is that what your Bible says? Glory in tribulations? Darn it. All right. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That's a tough one, isn't it? I mean, if I had whiteout, that would be gone. Who wants to, you know, glory in tribulations? Wow. Now, I can understand Paul saying we rejoice in the fact that we have peace with God, that we have access into his grace by faith, that we can rejoice in glory. But man, tribulation. And the Greek word here is not making someone making fun of you or mocking you. It speaks of being under pressure, intense pressure. Think of it, the idea was like the squeezing of olives in the olive press, or to press down upon a grape to produce grape juice. That's pretty intense tribulation. It hurts. Paul doesn't understand what I've been through. No, I don't think we understand what he's been through. He understood very well what this was about, the glory in tribulation. You can look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 28. These are just some of the things that Paul suffered. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. What do you mean? There's more? Yeah. But notice what he was able to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, get your eyes focused back on the Lord. This life is temporary. This is the worst it gets for us. This is the best it gets for those that don't know the Lord. Thus, as we go out into this world and we face the persecution, the tribulation, we do so with joy because we want to see people saved. We're going to be in glory one day. Imagine. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, I'm not sure that's taught that often in the church today, because that's a negative thing. You know? God's got great things for you. Everything's going to be perfect, man. Hang in there. It's going to be great. And not in this life, but in the life to come. In this life, we're going to face tribulation. We're going to face persecution. But let's do it with joy. Because who's watching us? Right? Who's watching when we go through these difficult times? And what a witness it is. Think about Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, right? Why were they in jail? Because they were witnessing of Jesus. Well, that's not fair. I mean, come on, Lord. Couldn't you do better than that? I mean, we're serving you. What's wrong, God? You ever feel that way? Paul and Silas didn't. You know what they were doing? They were singing praises to God, and they were praying, I believe, for the other prisoners and for the jailer. And about midnight, there was an earthquake, and their chains were released. The prison doors were opened up. And the jailer's like, I'm going to kill myself. Paul's like, no, wait. No one's left. We're all here. All the prisoners are here and accounted for. And what does the jailer say? What must I do to be saved? I think he heard everything Paul and Silas were praying about and singing about, and he wanted that salvation that they had. What a witness. Could they have been complaining all night long? Sure they could have. But what kind of witness was that? It's horrible. Remember that as we go through difficult times. How we respond to these things, these tribulations, these pressures. We can let them make us strong, or we become very sour. We can let them make us bold, or we can let them make us very bitter. And I'll tell you, in the last 23 years, there's been a lot of things that I've gone through here at the church that could have made me very sour, very bitter and angry. God's in control. Why? Do you think God's like, well, I didn't see that in Manitowoc, Wisconsin? Where is that place on the map? No, he knows exactly what we go through. Can I serve him through those difficult times? I hope so. Because the pressures that happen in our lives are working in us for something good, if we allow them to. This is Christian maturity, guys. The idea of sanctification. Or it can be a picture of Christian immaturity and a hardness of heart to what God is doing in our lives. Think about, I'll just use a runner for instance. They have to be stressed to gain endurance. You know, you just don't go out there and run 5 miles. You got to push your body to build up that endurance so you can run 5 miles or whatever it may be. Sailors have to go to sea. I mean, that's the whole point of being a sailor, I guess, right? Soldiers go to battle. And for the Christian, tribulation is part of our life, the Christian life. We shouldn't, and this kind of sounds weird, but we shouldn't desire or hope for a tribulation-free Christian life, because you won't grow. Paul said, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Perseverance, patience. It speaks of cheerful endurance, consistency. And hopefully, you know, as you look at my life over the last 23 years or so, you've seen consistency in my life, that I serve with joy. Hopefully I don't grumble and complain, but I serve with the joy of the Lord. In fact, this word in the Greek for perseverance was used as precious metals were tested for their purity in the fire, like silver or gold. The heat caused the impurities to rise to the surface, and they were removed, and the metals were pure, and that's what the Lord uses. He uses heat, the pressure of tribulation, to cleanse us of our impurities. As tribulation produces perseverance in our life, that perseverance is building in us character, experience, we're maturing. And we're learning to trust in the Lord more and more, which gives us hope. Hope in what? That He's not going to fail. We can trust in the promises of God. God does not fail us, never. And I like that. And if, you know, you're struggling in this area, if you're always snapping at people, if it's your way or the highway, you're angry and pouting and mad at God, losing hope, you have to surrender to God's Spirit and allow Him to work in you. And the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in your life. It's a life of surrender. I love olive oil. Being Italian, I'm sure you're not surprised, but I love olive oil. Olive oil and bread, that's a meal to me. I can eat that, and that's it. That's all I need. But here's the thing. If there was no pressure upon the olives, then there would be no olive oil, right? If we fight against tribulations, these pressures, there won't be fruit in our lives for others to partake of. And that maturing process, like I said, is on hold until we submit and surrender our lives to the Master Potter, to God. And again, I don't always understand the hows and whys of God. I don't. I mean, I look at things and I know, well, this would have been much better doing it this way. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, I have. Maybe I'm just weird. But I'm like, Lord, I don't get it. Why didn't you just do this? It would have been so much simpler. God knows. He's God. He knows everything. He knows what's best for our lives. And like I said, what Paul said in Romans, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So my hope is in Him. And so the fourth point that Paul brings out in these first 11 verses here is that we glory in tribulations. We don't glory for them, right? Oh, good, I lost my job. That's just weird, okay? Don't do that. But because of them, God is showing us things. He's growing us. He's maturing us during these times. That's the way I see it. Look at verse 5 here in Romans chapter 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Think about it. Without hope, we would just give up, right? I mean, hope is important. If we were to hope for something and later find out that we're never going to get it, our hope would be gone. But here, the hope of our salvation will never be put to shame. Why? Because it's based in God. He saved us by His grace that He has extended to us, and no one can take our salvation out of His hands. That's the assurance we have in Him. And we have the love of God in our lives. And we see that in Jesus as He went to the cross of Calvary to pay the debt for our sins. The debt of sin that we owed. And it's not a love that just trickles into our life. The Greek speaks of gushing out, spilling over. And we can know this because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to this truth of God's love in us and for us. You know, Jesus said regarding the Holy Spirit in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Think about it. God's pouring His love into your life. It's just gushing into your life, right? We're not reservoirs to contain God. We're channels for God to flow through. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. The other parts of are just the manifestations of that love in Galatians. So that love that's flowing in us flows through us, gushing out, and should be touching the lives of others. What has happened in the church today, because we've become so much like the world, is that it's all about me. It's about me. What do you have for me? It's never about me. It's about God and those around me. Who takes care of me? God does. You see, we have developed the mentality of the world. And again, it's kind of crazy, but if the love of God is flowing in you, man, there is nothing that's going to stop you from sharing that love with others. It's just too much. Look at what God has done for me. But as soon as I start focusing on me, I'm not focusing upon Him. And it'll all be about me. Not a good thing. So really, this fifth point that Paul brings out in these first 11 verses is the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. What a wonderful thing. His love. Oh, look at verse 6 here in Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at this picture that Paul's painting for us here. Sinful man, whom he really described for us in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, and drove home that point in Romans 3:23 when he said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is in trouble. Man is in that condition. He's impotent to do anything about it. He's sick. He's really dead without any hope. And then God steps in at the appointed time, or the proper time, the perfect time, to pay the penalty for our sins, the sins of the ungodly, for you and me. And I like how Spurgeon put it. He said, if Christ died for the ungodly, this fact leaves the ungodly no excuse if they do not come to him and believe in him unto salvation. Had it been otherwise, they might have pleaded, we are not fit to come, but you are ungodly, and Christ died for the ungodly, why not for you? See, there is no excuse. Well, I'm too ungodly. Well, that makes no sense. He died for the ungodly. You can't be too ungodly. That's the whole point. He died for you. You just have to come to him. We don't deserve it. And this word love is agape. It's always the love of God and his love for sinful man. We don't deserve it, and yet he gives it to us. It's unconditional. So look at this. We've seen faith in Romans 5:1. We saw hope in Romans 5:2. Here, love in Romans 5:5 and 5:8. And as you combine these together, it gives the believer patience in the trials of life. It's where we grow in faith and become a mature child of God. You know, James said in James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I like that. Look at Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Think about what Paul is saying here, that if we're justified by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, then we can be assured that we will also be saved from the wrath of God because we're in him. This wrath of God, Paul spoke of in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, the wrath that was due us was placed upon Jesus as a substitute for the believer. But if you're not in Christ, you will face the wrath of God because their righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. It's not our righteousness that we're standing before God. It's the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith. That's the only reason we're righteous. We're not going to see the wrath of God when it's poured out upon unbelievers during the tribulation period. And believe me, I've heard all kinds of wild stories that, oh, you know, the rapture doesn't happen until the midpoint of the tribulation, or the pre-wrath rapture, or at the end of the tribulation, or after verse 13 there's a period and that's where it happens. I don't know. There's all kinds of goofy ideas when this takes place. But just listen to what the scriptures say. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's not talking about the tribulation in the world. We're going to face that. He's talking about the wrath of God that is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Think about it. We're the bride of Christ, right? A lot of you are married. When you got married, guys, did you beat your wife before you married her? Why would Christ beat us or allow his wrath to be poured out upon us before he took us home to be with him? Is that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? Not only that, but think about it. this wrath is for the unsaved, not for the saved. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Let me ask you this. We're going through part of the tribulation, maybe three quarters of the tribulation. Man, it's going to be great. We're going through the tribulation. You're going to get beaten, put to death. The Antichrist is coming after you. The wrath of God is going to fall upon you. Who knows? You may get a 100-pound hailstone dropped on your head. That's comfort, man. Thank you. Okay, sarcasm. Sorry. In case you didn't get that. That was a little sarcasm. No. And here's the main point. Did Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary take the wrath that was due us? All of it or just some of it? All of it. So why would he then, if he took all the wrath that was due us, why during the tribulation period would he pour out his wrath upon us again? It was already paid for. Do you see how it doesn't make sense, guys? I don't care what the latest book is out there, the latest teacher out there. There is a book. It's called the Bible. Look at what it says. It's very clear. And if you don't think that the wrath of God is being poured out until the midpoint or after that of the tribulation period, think again. Read Revelation chapter 6. Who's unloosening the seals or the scroll? Jesus is. Where's the wrath coming from? Jesus. The unleashing of the Antichrist is a judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. In fact, you could read the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 that it says that he will keep us out of the hour of trial that is coming upon the earth dwellers. Well, we're living on the earth, but we're not earth dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven, guys. You see the difference? I hope that's clear. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, "The thrust of this truth for believers is that our Savior not only delivered us from sin and its judgment, but also delivers us from uncertainty and doubt about that deliverance. If God has already made sure our rescue from sin, death, and future judgment, how could our present spiritual life possibly be in jeopardy? How can a Christian whose past and future salvation are secured by God be insecure during the time between? If sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how can it become a barrier to its completion? If sin in the greatest degree could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin in lesser degree prevent our staying reconciled? If God's grace covers the sins even of his enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of his children?" It just makes sense. You know, our salvation is secure in him. We can rest in that. We've been cleansed of all of our sins. In fact, you know, the Old Testament Hebrew word for atonement, kafar, speaks of a covering. You see, the sacrificing of bulls and goats could never take away a person's sins. They covered them for a time until the person sinned again. But in the New Testament, the Greek word for atonement, katalogy, speaks of making one, or better put, reconciliation, at one-ment with God. That's what Jesus has done. You see, what the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't do, Christ has come and he's done it for us, paying in full the penalty for our sins. And our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. We should rejoice over that. Think about that. You know, we think about, oh man, I don't think I'm going to make it into heaven. I'm not good enough. The reality is you're not. You're not good enough. That's the reality. But he paid for your sins. How many of your sins did he pay for? All of them. So how could you be kept out of heaven if you've come to Jesus? You can't. You can't. And, you know, as we look at this world, I don't know about you, but I mourn over what I see. It's heartbreaking sometimes when you see the things that are taking place. But, you know, we rejoice in what God is doing. We know what he's working towards, that he's coming back. And thus, man, we should have tremendous joy in our hearts as well and in our lives. And the last three points in these first 11 verses is that we're saved from wrath. The seventh point, eternally secure. And the eighth point is we rejoice in God. Now, as we move on, Paul's going to show us the ruin of mankind in verses 12 through 14 in Romans 5. And then the rescue of mankind in verses 15 through 19. And then the reign of mankind in verses 20 and 21. So look at verse 12 here in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is the ruin of mankind. Paul believed in Adam. He wasn't, you know, just a story to promote some kind of spiritual truth. And again, he starts this section by saying, therefore. And, you know, when you come to that word, therefore, in the scriptures, always ask, what is it there for? What's the reason? Why is it there? And Paul has spoken of so far, and I think it goes all the way back to Romans 3:23, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, in knowing that, all have sinned. Go back to what I said previously. Look at all that I said. But how have we sinned? Where did it come from? And he says it's through Adam's sin. All have inherited Adam's genetic makeup, not only his physical nature, but also his spiritual nature by birth. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And that's true of all of mankind. One writer said to Paul, Adam was more than an historical individual, the first man. He was also what his name means in Hebrew, humanity. The whole of humanity is viewed as having existed at first in Adam. Now, some would like to deny this fact, but every grave is evidence pointing to the spread and the reign of sin since the time of Adam. The Lord said in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Two points in that. First of all, spiritually dead. Sin separated Adam from God. Secondly, the second law of thermodynamics took place. The death process began in the life of Adam. That was not the way he was created. But sin entered him, and God started that death process, which is a good thing because who wants to live eternally in bodies of sin? Think about it. And sin is universal. It affects all of mankind, and thus death is universal. Death rate, one per person. And not only does sin affect our physical bodies, but like I said, our spirits as well. Separated from God by sin, and the spirit nature is dead. And what is the body controlled by? It's controlled by the fleshly appetites. You look at some of the stuff that goes on in the world, and you can see that. And the only solution is to be born again. And then the spirit is alive, and it's in control of our body. Think about it this way, if you're still struggling with this. You don't become a horse thief when you steal a horse. You steal a horse because you are a horse thief. It shows you what you are. Spiritually speaking, a person doesn't become a sinner when he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. That's just the reality. I mean, think about little children, right? Do you have to teach them to be bad? No, you have to teach them to be good. They're already bad. Mine, right? You know, they'll have 50,000 toys in front of them, and their brother or sister has a toy, and they don't want the 50,000 toys over here. They want that one. And you have to train them up. That's the sin nature. And by the time we get to be adults, it's manifested even more. In fact, the verb sinned is in the aorist tense, and it tells us that it's a completed action in the past, no exceptions. In other words, we have all inherited the sin from Adam. Our spiritual nature, just like Adam's that was dead, that's what we've inherited. And, of course, we have plenty of our own sins, but the spiritual nature from Adam, we inherited. Look at verses 13 and 14. Again, looking at the ruin of mankind. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. All right, what does the law do? Well, one of the things the law does is it makes clear what God desires, what he demands, but it doesn't negate man's responsibility before the law was written. And that is the question for some. What about the time when God's law wasn't written? What happened then to people? Well, God has placed in the heart of man what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And so as we do wrong, as we do evil, we're guilty before God. And the law, as it was written, just shows us how guilty. So before the law, man still died because the effects of sin upon the human race ever since Adam sinned, and it continues on today. Chuck Swindoll tells this story. He says, as many boys who had a paper route, he didn't enjoy doing it. And on his route, he rode his bike on the sidewalk, and whenever he would come to a sharp corner, he would just ride on the grass so he wouldn't tip over trying to make the turn. And he had done this so many times on one particular corner that he had actually made a dirt path in the grass. One day he noticed a new sign planted on the corner that read, "Keep off the grass, no bikes." Well, as Swindoll put it, the man shared with me a few things from his heart. Yeah, I bet. He says, whereas before Swindoll's transgression was not fully seen, and in a sense not reckoned, now it was sharply defined and accounted. And that's what the law does, guys. But we're not innocent before the law. God has placed, like I said, in our hearts what is right and what is wrong. In fact, Swindoll says the next day he was back to riding right across that path again, back on the grass. The sign representing the law didn't change his behavior, but it did identify the offense and gave the owner a clear basis for judging his deeds. That's what the law does. The law makes sin apparent even though it still reigned before the law was given. And the reason we know that is that death reigned before the law, and it reigns today. Now, Paul is going to make a transition in the next section with the rescue of mankind, verses 15 through 19. As he tells us that Adam is a type, a resemblance of the one who was to come. And he's talked about that a little bit. And it's Jesus that he's going to talk about. And think about this. Both were sinless men from the beginning, right? When Adam was created, he was sinless. And by their actions, it affected all of mankind. Adam's sin affected all mankind. The work that Jesus did affected all of mankind. One was in a bad way, obviously. One was in a good way. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And this gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, we're looking at the rescue of mankind in verses 15 through 19 here. And again, this is a tough one for many, that the sin of Adam was transferred to every person born into this world. And, you know, we covered that already. But some like to argue that because they weren't in the garden when Adam sinned, in fact, they weren't even born yet, obviously, how could the sin of Adam affect them? Well, that's a great question, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Why does his sin affect me? Well, let me ask you this. Were you there when Jesus was placed on the cross of Calvary when he died for our sins? No, none of us were. Were you there when he was placed in the garden tomb and rose from the dead on the third day? No. By faith, we believe we were not only buried with him, but we were also raised with him, just like we were crucified with him by faith. So if this principle were not true, that in Adam all died in sin, then it would also not be true that in Christ all are made alive. Wow. That changes everything, doesn't it? It should. We've not only received the sin of Adam into our lives, but we can receive the gift of life that's found in Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "For since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." I'm so thankful for that. Adam's sin has brought condemnation to all of mankind. But what Jesus has done, his sacrifice, has brought justification to all who will believe. And think about how much God hates sin. How many sins condemned Adam? Oh, one. So you really think you could be righteous before God by your works? No way. Not going to happen. One sin damned Adam. That's how much he hates sin. But think about this. His love for the sinner is even greater. Amazing. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, took upon himself the sins of the world, and whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The power of sin, death, not only physical death, spiritual death, upon all, but the power of that sin can be broken by the free gift that's found in Jesus Christ. Wow. And we're secure in him. Paul in 2 Corinthians, or Timothy, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 10, said, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." We have assurance in Christ. One writer said this. He said, "It is staggering to think how completely death has reigned under Adam. Everyone who is born dies. The mortality rate is 100%. No one survives. When a baby is born, it isn't a question of whether the baby will live or die. It will most certainly die. The only question is when. We think of this world as the land of the living, but it is really the land of the dying. And the billions of human bodies cast into the earth over the centuries prove this. But Paul says that the reign of life through Jesus is much more certain. The believer's reign in life through Jesus is more certain than death or taxes." Think about that. We know we're going to die. I know that, you know, we're trying to live forever and we take this vitamin and we do this exercise and we got this program here and that program there. And you know what's going to happen? You're still going to die. But something that's more certain than that? Wow. That we're going to be with Jesus. We know we're going to die. I'm even more sure I'm going to live with him. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." You know, God placed Adam into the Garden of Eden with all its beauty, gave him one rule, only one law to follow. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did he do? He ate of it. He disobeyed God. And through his disobedience, judgment came, the judgment of God. All were born sinners. I mean, I think it's in Genesis chapter 5. You could see that Adam was created in the image of God. But then it says, after that, that man is created in the image. And you can look at all the names in the image of Adam. What does that mean? We're all created with a sin nature. That's the difference. Adam was created without sin. He sinned, and now we are born with his nature. Wow. And again, look at what Jesus has done. He saved us from our sin. Now, please don't come to the conclusion as you read this that everyone's going to get saved. That's universalism, and it's wrong. They believe none are going to hell. No one. Everyone gets saved in the end. It's a nice thought, but it's not true. And this is kind of the rationale, if you can think this way. If all people automatically receive the curses of Adam's offense, then that means all automatically receive the benefits of Christ's obedience. No, it's not what the scriptures say. That's not what Paul is teaching. You have to receive the free gift. And it's simple. How many of you at Christmas time reject the gift? None of us do. No, I'm sorry, I don't want that gift. Are you kidding me? We're like, yeah, got any more? Right? Here's a free gift. Eternal life with God, forgiveness of all of our sins. And we're like, no thanks, I'm good. No, you're not. Because the Bible says none are good. No, not one. Wow. And it's a free gift. A free gift. In fact, in verses 15 through 19, in five verses, the words free gift or gift is used six times. And it's received. That's what the scriptures teach. The wages of sin, Paul's going to say in Romans 6:23, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So through Jesus Christ, mankind has been rescued. Now, in these last two verses, we'll look at the reign of mankind. Look at verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law doesn't save us. It doesn't justify us. You know, Paul said in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul tells us that the law shows us how sin abounds. Don't we see that today? Look at the world. We see it in the world. We see it in our own lives, the struggles we have. And when you compare our lives with the holiness of God, wow, we're in trouble. We need a Savior. You know, Paul said that with the law, sin abounds. It increases. How could that be? It's because of the sinfulness of our hearts. The law shows us what's right and what's wrong, and my sinful heart wants to break it. Not me. I don't do that. Liar. You mean to tell me that, you know, say you see a sign that says, you know, don't step on the grass. In your heart, do you want to step on that grass? I'm not saying you stepped on it. I'm saying in your heart, are you thinking, I just want to touch that grass? You've sinned. Because it's a matter of the heart. You see? And that's just one example. I mean, we could use lots of examples for that. The law, in a sense, makes me sin more. And it's not because the law is bad. It's because there's something wrong with me. It's that nature, that flesh nature. But the wonderful news is, if sin abounded under the law, which it does, Paul says grace abounds even more. That phrase abound much more in the Greek speaks of superabounding, more than you could imagine. More than you could ever think. And again, that's amazing grace. Where we would expect God's anger, his judgment, his grace superabounds. You know, we know the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I mean, wow, you know, this whole idea of grace abounding. You know, the New English Bible puts it, where sin was thus multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. That's God's grace. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it. Though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. Amen. Another translates it, where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. Yeah. God's grace to forgive our sins is always greater than the sin you have committed, no matter how bad it is. And the devil has a way of messing with people's minds. You know, you can't get saved. You're a horrible sinner. Didn't Jesus come to save sinners? They say, well, I only came to save a few different kinds of sinners, not everyone. No, he came to save all. His grace superabounded. Where sin abounds, it's just all over, his grace is even more. It's an amazing grace. We have seen the greatness of our ruin, sinners separated from God, born in sin, the greatness of our rescue, which is given to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by the law or good works. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And lastly, the reign of God's grace in our life, making us into men and women he wants us to be. We not only stand by grace, but we also walk by grace. In Ephesians 1, Paul put it like this, in verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You know, we should leave here tonight just rejoicing in all that God has done for us, and not what we've done for him. What he's done for us. That is just amazing. Yes, sin entered the world through one man, and death spread to all because of sin. But the God-man, Jesus, came with grace in his hand and stretched out his arms for all. And all we have to do is receive that free gift by faith. And we could be free from sin and death and enter into life with him. Again, we need to praise him for his amazing grace, guys. I mean, I know I say this all the time as we're going through books of the Bible, but isn't God's word amazing? I am just having such a wonderful time going through the book of Romans. It's so rich and so deep, and God has so much treasure for us. And I just pray that we're open to receive it, to believe it, and to live it. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word this evening, and what an encouragement. Lord, your love is so tremendous. As you said, you, by your Spirit, just pour out your love into our lives. It comes gushing into our lives. And Lord, may we be channels to let that love flow to reach out to others. May they see that amazing grace that you have extended to them, that they too may come to saving faith. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being our God. Just empower us by your Spirit to live as you desire us to live. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for your love. And Lord, help us to shine that love to others. In Jesus' name, amen.